Good morning. It is good to be with you all again this morning. Recently I think it's still going on. There's an exhibit going on in Union Station, titled Auschwitz, Not Long Ago, Not Far Away. And Andrea and I, my wife and I, had an opportunity to go see this exhibit, and it was extremely, moving. Although it is a matter of some debate, most historians agree that the so-called final solution to the Jewish problem was arrived at gradually, and that is what this exhibit attempts to portray. From all the way back into the time of medieval times, there were things set in motion that led a culture to believe that everything evil that happened was the fault of the Jews, and that perpetuated from generation to generation, finally culminating in a hatred that it is hard for me to understand. Beginning in 1941, the Germans formed mobile death squads, and they would go from location to location, killing all the Jews that they found. Ultimately, this practice evolved into much more efficient means, as the German policies and attitudes crystallized into the need to utterly destroy all Jews. In October the 6th, 1943, Heinrich Himmler wrote, "We were faced with the question, what about the women and children? I have decided on a solution to this problem. I do not consider myself justified to eliminate men only. In other words, to kill them, or to have them killed while allowing the Avengers in the form of their children to grow up in the midst of our sons and grandsons. The difficult decision had to be made to have this people disappear from the earth." Previous actions had collected Jews and other undesirables into ghettos and concentration camps. And the Germans took the next logical step, which was to utilize their excellent railroad system to transport them from where they were to places of their ultimate death. Raoul Hilberg, in his book, The Destruction of the European Jews, breaks down the key stages in the destruction process as the definition and registration of all Jews, expropriation of their property, concentration into ghettos and camps, and finally, annihilation. Hilberg gives an estimate of 5.1 million as the total number of Jews killed over the time in which the Germans ruled over Europe. I'm sure you've heard the saying, one death is a tragedy, a million is a statistic. And that holds some truth to it. It was hard for me to comprehend, learning about this in school, the actual magnitude of the evil that was perpetrated by the German Reich. But walking through and looking at the exhibits, hearing tales of eyewitnesses, seeing artifacts, one thing really hit home to me, and that was in order to carry out murder on such magnitude, the Germans had to make it an industrial process. They had to put thought and planning and foresight to carry it out. It was engineered to be so. As I left this exhibit with my wife, I was left with a question, having the great evil stamped upon my mind, I thought to myself, why did God allow it to happen? How could God allow this to happen? This is a common question. It is a common question that every person will have in their life. It's related very similarly to other questions which we hear. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why are there tragedies on this earth? I want to thank Brother Kevin for reading Psalm 73, because this is the question that Asaph wrote about in Psalm 73. Asaph is struggling with this question. Why do the wicked prosper? For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw their prosperity of the wicked. They're at ease, even unto death. Verse 4. They're not troubled as others are. Verse 5. They are proud and arrogant, even to the blasphemy, and yet the Lord does not punish them. Verses 6 through 9. They not only prosper, they increase. Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verse 12. I think this is something that we have probably all struggled with at times. Job 21, verses 7 through 14, wherefore do the wicked live, become old, yea, are mighty in power? Their seed is established in their sight with them, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bull gendereth, and faileth not. Their cow calveth, and casteth not her calf. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They take the timbrel and the harp and rejoice at the sound of the organ. They spend their days in wealth and in a moment go down into the grave. Therefore they say unto God, depart from us, for we desire not to know thy ways. Job 21, 7 through 14. Asaph is saying, what is the point in serving the Lord when I can do evil and I'm not punished for it? These questions, how could a loving God allow something like the Holocaust to occur? Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do the evil prosper? They're all connected. As I considered these questions, I think they can all be answered with a common concept, and that is of free will. God wants those who love Him to find Him. God wants those who love Him to find Him of their own free will. He wants it to be their choice. He does not want to force it on anyone by any means. God wants those who love Him to demonstrate their love by freely choosing to turn away from their own desires and to pursue the fruits of the flesh or the passions of the flesh, but rather to pursue the fruit of the Spirit. Because God wants this, it follows logically, He must allow the free pursuit of the opposite. If God wants me to freely choose Him, He must also allow me to freely choose His opposite. Does this make sense? I think it's borne out in Scripture. We know that in John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. We know God loves us and He wants us to be saved. In fact, in 2 Peter 3:9, Peter tells us that He is patient and long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come into repentance. God wants us to seek Him and to find Him. If the Lord wants all men to come to repentance and for all men to be saved, why aren't more saved? I think the answer is the exact same as the answer to the question of why did Jesus teach in parables. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 13 through 15, He tells us very plainly, therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. Think about this. Jesus taught in parables so that those who were hard of heart would not hear. The Jews, who had spent generations after generations looking for the prophet that Moses spoke about, yearning for the Messiah, when He was in their midst, they didn't accept Him. Why? Because they weren't really looking. They weren't really interested in what the Messiah actually was. They were more interested in pursuing their own righteousness and their own power. In Matthew, the 13th chapter, verses 3 through 4, remember the parable of the sower? These people are the hard ground. The Word of God hits and bounces. In 1 Kings, the 19th chapter, is another very powerful example of this same principle. There, Elijah has just finished killing the prophets of Baal and is running for his life from Jezebel. And he runs to a mountain and is feeling somewhat sorry for himself. And in verse 9, the Lord teaches him something very interesting. The Lord comes to him in several forms. He demonstrates his power in a fire, in an earthquake, and in a strong wind. And yet it is said that the Lord was not in any of those things. After all of those, the Lord was in the still, small voice. This is a perfect example of the way that the Lord has revealed himself to us, through a still, small voice. He wants us to find him, but he is not going to make it so that people cannot deny him. He has spoken to us in a still, small voice. Why? Choice. He wants to give us a choice. Think about all the ways that the most powerful being in the universe has power beyond what we can comprehend. Think about all of the ways that he could take to demonstrate his presence. Would it be too much for him to have an angelic or a heavenly companion that we could see that was with us every single moment of our lives saying, "Do you really want to do that? The Lord is watching." He could do that. He could emblazon himself across the sky so that every time we looked up, we could see him watching us. He could miraculously implant his will upon our minds at all times. He could do anything, but he hasn't. Instead, he has set it up so that people can deny his presence. The Lord wants those who voluntarily choose him. He wants those who, through patient obedience, choose to follow him instead of their own desires. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. We must seek the Lord. Matthew 7, 7 through 8. So, free will. God wants us to choose him. Because he wants us to choose him, he makes it possible, you might even say easy, to deny him. And when people deny him and are consumed following their own passions and desires, evil flourishes. God is not the source of this evil. We are. God did not cause this. We did. Because we chose not to follow him. The influence of the devil is what we see. This line of questioning, how could a loving God allow this to happen, seeks to pin the evils of the world upon God. And that just isn't the truth. Let's try to imagine the reverse for a second. What would it be like if God prevented bad things from happening to good people? What would it be like if he prevented tragedies? What if God prevented all those who were evil from prospering? If God did these things, wouldn't he be advertising his presence to the extent that he could not be denied? Absolutely. If nothing bad ever happened to good people, how long before everyone would try to be good people? And if everyone tried to be good people because nothing bad happened to good people, are they really choosing good because they love the Lord, or are they choosing good because of what they can gain? If God did these things, he would remove our ability to choose him, or the opposite. Not only does God allow all of this to happen because he wants the righteous to find him and choose him, and it is best for us that he does it to test. God wants to know, do you love him? Psalm 11 verse 5, the Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. How is it that the Lord tests the righteous? What separates the righteous from the wicked? Isn't it our choice? And if our choice was taken away, would there be any test? No, there wouldn't. Jeremiah 11 verse 20, but O Lord of hosts, who judges righteously, who tests the heart and the mind. The Lord also does not actively shape our lives. We do not find this in Scripture. Saying that the wicked prosper and I do not presupposes that the Lord actively shapes the lives of the wicked and the just, and he doesn't. For every wicked man who prospers, I can find a wicked man who doesn't. Ecclesiastes 9 verse 11, and again I saw under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. Matthew 5, 45, Jesus said, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. The fact of the matter is that the Lord has poured out his blessings on the whole world, and he wants to know, what will we do with what we have been given? What does it matter what someone else has? Shouldn't we focus on what the Lord has given us and how we are to use it for his glory? My children are now getting to the age where they are beginning to reason when they are in trouble. And but so-and-so, but my brother did, is starting to come up. Does it really matter what someone else did? No. It matters what you did. What we all have done. That our neighbor is the richest man in the world has no bearing on what we are called to do. Every person has been given a certain amount of worldly possessions, but all are called to serve the Lord. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, Jesus begins making a statement that is oft quoted, "Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast the mote out of thy brother's eye." Now, Jesus' message is blatantly concerning the broader topic of judging each other and condemning one another. But he does touch on something that is relevant to our topic. Where should our focus be first? It should be within. What do I need to do? What do I need to work on? That's where our focus should be. To look at our wealthy neighbor and say, he's prospering, but he's so wicked. How can that happen? We had better look after ourselves first. Jesus talks about the exact same thing, I think, in John the 8th chapter, verses 1 through 11. Here we have the story of the scribes and Pharisees bringing a woman accused of adultery, and how it was without question that she was caught in the act of adultery. And yet does Jesus say, "You're right, stone her, kill her"? No. He turns to those men who brought her and said, "What have you done?" To their credit, they all left. Jesus reminded them that they should be more concerned about what they had done than what this woman had done. "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but also more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Paul does not say, "Work out your neighbor's salvation." We have our own struggles, our own work to do, and we should focus on that. The other thing that I would like to touch on is this attitude of, "I suffer, but the wicked prosper." And why do these bad things happen to me when I'm a good person? It implies that the Lord is unjust. And that is the furthest from the truth that there is. The Lord is just. He will repay. The wicked man that scoffs at the Lord will repay him at the end of time, without a doubt. Psalm 73, verses 18 through 20, Asaph stumbles on this. And he records for us, "Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How they are brought into desolation. As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors, as a dream when one wakest. O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image." Slippery places. The Lord has set them on slippery places. How true that is. Because the Lord has made it possible for people to deny Him, when someone lives a life denying the Lord, what a rude awakening death will be. He says, "As a dream when you awake, like a dream." There was a movie several years ago called Inception. And one of the thoughts in this movie was, what is reality? What is real and what is a dream? And I thought of this when I saw that movie. Our life, to a certain extent, isn't the reality that is. We will experience true reality upon death. The reality of eternity. And it will be revealed either at the coming of our Lord or when we die. The Lord has given everyone different measures of prosperity, and He wants to know, what will we do with our own measure? At the end of time, God will judge each and every one of us according to what we have done. That is the truth. "But after the hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds." Romans 2, 5 through 9. God will judge everyone based on what we have done. What should I focus on? I should focus on what I'm doing, what I need to do. Job 3:21, "The evil man is reserved unto the day of calamity." Job 34:11, "For according to the work of a man, he will repay him. According to his ways, he will make it befall him." There is much evil in this world. And we know from 2 Peter that the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, but He is long-suffering. He is waiting that all who will may come unto repentance. But He will return and judge the unrepentant evil for all that has occurred. Revelation 20, verses 12 through 13, reveal this very clearly. They were judged, every man, according to their own works. God will judge us according to what we have done. We must focus on what we can do to obtain salvation. We must focus our lives around this promise and not worry about what our neighbors may or may not be doing and whether or not they are evil or good. The elders have arranged a song of invitation to be sang here in a little bit, but before we do that, does anybody have any questions on our subject material? Okay, well, thank you again all for the opportunity. We'll stand and sing.